focus our attention on our Lord's word and to hear from these words the comforts, the counsel, the hope that is here in the words of Scripture. Verse 57 is where I'll begin to read. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called Zechariah after his father, called him Zechariah. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And here is the record and the story of John the Baptist's birth, John the Baptist's father and mother, Zechariah and Elizabeth. But it really is a testament, a testimony of God and the purposes of God and the hope that Zechariah, this man, had in what scriptures had said, what scriptures had promised, what the covenants were, what the statements of the prophets were, and how he saw those to be fulfilled. He understood them. He believed in those things. He believed what God had said, and now he was seeing in this child, because of what the angel had told him earlier in chapter 1, about what this child would become, giving him a name, John, and that he would be this child. In verse 15, if you turn back there, you'll see the words given, "He will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And he had faith in these words, and this is this man, this priest, and Zechariah and his statements and his words. And I want us to look at these words from verse 67 to 79. The New Testament Gospels record the events surrounding what we celebrate as the incarnation of the Christ, of Jesus, the Son of God, coming into this world, sent by the Father into the world on a mission to redeem, a mission to die on the cross for his people, to save them, to rise from the dead and give them resurrection power, and to call them into his kingdom. And this is the plan. We call this the redemptive plan of God. And the New Testament records these events and the celebration of these things as they saw them coming and as they were told and as they read from Scripture from quite a mixture of people or even creatures, those in different created orders, angels celebrating, shepherds, Bethlehemites, the Magi, Mary, Joseph, those who are relatives and friends of Zechariah and Elizabeth here, as we read in this passage. Many things going on and celebrating and wondering, what is the Lord doing? What is happening here? And the Lord was with this child, John, and the child to come, Mary's child, Jesus. This is the record here of Mary's elder relatives, Elizabeth and Zechariah. This couple had been childless, and they're in their old age, beyond childbearing years, and an angel appears and tells him that you will have a child, a miracle type of birth. And he was fulfilling his priestly honor as he was in the temple, as he's part of the priestly tribe of the Levites, and he's giving incense in the holy place at the altar of incense, just a great honor for a priest to do this. And as he's doing this, the angel appears and tells him these things. He has doubts, he has questions. The angel strikes him, you won't speak until that child will come. And that's where we find here in the latter portion of this chapter, his mouth is open, his tongue is loosed. I want us to look at this incredible scene here. But really the words, what is it that Zechariah is professing here? What is he showing? And I think the word that we want to see is the word hope. There's a hope-filled celebration. Hope is really an expression of faith in the things not yet realized. There is something of faith that I believe in certain things, but then I believe in God, and I believe God will do what he says he will do, and will fulfill his promises and be faithful to what he says and what he's planned because God is faithful. It has not happened yet, but I foresee that it's happening because God is doing it and I believe what God said will happen. That is hope. That is hope. Not yet realized, but certainly a strong confidence and conviction in what God has said and who the person of God is. That's what we see in the heart of this priest, Zechariah. And there's rich terms here, rich Christian and Christmas type of theology and terms and ideas that he displays in these words. I want us to look at this, the perspective of this old Jewish man in the latter years of his day, having been a priest for many years, and now he's giving what we would call here, what we could call a priestly benediction or a praise, a prayer, a blessing, and one in which he presents this to God in the hearing of others that they might hear and embrace and cling to that faith that he has and the word of God that he believes. This is a man filled with the Holy Spirit to express what is deep, rich faith in God and hope in God's promises. Christmas is all about that. Hope in what God is going to do, and he has started it already as he brought the child into this world, the Son of God. This is a man who, being a priest, had a task. Typical priests, their task would be to minister in the temple grounds, to support and maintain the worship of God in the temple grounds. And so they're kind of like a protector and a leader and a guide for the people of Israel to be sure that the worship was done in a holy manner, in the way according to God's instructions. And so he knows all about these things. He's familiar. And I believe that Zechariah is a true believer, one of the remnant believer Jews in that day, in what was a time that would be a dark day. Not a lot of believers were dominating the Israelite nation at this point. But here's Zechariah, one of the remnant, one of the believers. Another task of the priest would have would to teach the word of God, his instructing of the people. And so you'd come to the temple grounds and the priests would be there, rabbis would be there, and their job was to expound on the teachings of Scripture and expound and explain the doctrine and the theology, the rich theology you find in God's Word. It would be his duty. So he would be familiar with these things. He would serve at the altar of God. He would serve at the sacrifices that would be central to the worship of Israel. A sacrifice must be made in order to approach God. Blood must be shed in order that there might be this atonement for sin, cleansing, preparation, and then worship. And Zechariah knows these. Zechariah is very familiar with these. And so this could very well be this passage brought in here by Luke, a priestly benediction, a priestly prayer and praise and song and celebration. He sees his own child, John. He knows this based upon what the angel had told him and also based on the fact that this child in existence is a miracle, being of older age and barren, his wife being barren all those years. He knows this child means something very significant to the history of mankind. And he is launching out in celebration with these words. It's an incredible passage amongst many in these early chapters that describe the Christmas story, the coming of the Christ. It's rich with prophecy. It actually is a prophecy because it says, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit in 67, and prophesied, and prophecy can mean two things, and it means both those things, that he's speaking of things to come that God has revealed, and the Spirit of God is proclaiming through him, making prophesying statements of what is to come and what is about to arrive on the scene. But it is also one of proclamation, where he's a prophet proclaiming what other prophets are already said. And this whole passage from verse 67 to 79 is full of those prophecies. So he's repeating, in a way, the prophecies of Scripture about this child, John, and the one to come, soon to arrive on this earth, Jesus. And so it's a wonderful, hope-filled celebration. I want us to look at it in five parts here to this priest's hope. The first part we see is the purchase. The purchase, that's in verse 68. You cannot miss it with the word redeemed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. I find it interesting, he's speaking in past tense terms. He has visited and redeemed his people. Zechariah may be referring back to a history of God doing this, constantly coming to visit, come to their aid and redeem his people. He did it in Egypt through Moses. He did it with David. He did it through the times of the kings. Time and time again, God has proven himself to be a redeemer. But now he's speaking about the now, in that what's happening now, God has visited, God has redeemed, as if to say, it's going to happen. There's going to be redemption. This is a purchase. The word visit, that God visits, is like a doctor paying a visit to a patient, a sick patient. The mercy, the compassion of this doctor moving him to do something about the afflicted, that's our God. He has moved to the point where he comes to visit his people once again, the afflicted people, to bring the suffering relief and to rescue and deliver. So there's going to be this visit of God. Literally, the Son of God was coming into this creation to visit his people. Literally, in the incarnation, to be with his people in the incarnation. We celebrate Christmas time at this for the purpose to visit the afflicted, to bring redemption. He had to visit, he says, he has visited and redeemed his people. Redemption is a term of purchase. A term by which you are redeemed. You're taken from what would be enslavement or oppression, and you are brought to freedom. You're brought under the counsel and the care of the one who redeems you. God didn't just come into the world to visit us, like a guest to stay for a few weeks, and we have guests for Christmas, and we love that time. God came with an intention in visiting us to redeem us. This is an allusion to covenant promises that God has made. Why would God come and visit this people again? Because he's bound to it by oath. He will come and visit. He said he would. And he comes to the people and he buys them with a price, redemption. We're owned by the Lord is the idea. So here's the Lord God of Israel. Here's Zechariah and Israelites celebrating the God of Israel, who is a redeeming God who visits his people, comes to their aid. That is salvation overtones there. Redemption from our sins. Redemption from the consequences of much apostasy and idolatry and suffering. And God comes and visits again. You remember the days of Egypt. 400 years plus years they were in Egypt, and most of that time they were enslaved to the Egyptians. And the question is, has God forgotten us? Is there a God at all anymore? It's been 400 years plus. And then God visited the people again. He heard their prayers, he heard their cries, and he came to their aid. And what did he do? He sent Moses. But this time around, he's sending the Son of God. He's sending Christ. And the child John would be the one to prepare the way for this great Redeemer. So Zechariah knows all about this God of Israel. He's very familiar with Scripture. You could see it in these phrases and statements he's making. It is all Scripture-packed, Scripture-infused thoughts and praises and worship. And it is centered around the redeeming nature of his God. The redemptive plan of God. God has always been about this. History is an unfolding of the redemptive plan of God from the days in Genesis, in the garden, all the way to the future in the book of Revelation, the redemptive God. So Jesus came into this world, this child, to come to be the great physician of the soul, to visit his sick, afflicted people, to heal the spiritually sick, the spiritually afflicted, to give them relief, to give them peace, to give them healing in the soul, to save them. Jesus came as an advocate to justify the unrighteous. He came in our place that we might be justified by faith in him. And he is our advocate. He is our counsel in that way. Jesus came to be a priest. He was sent to cleanse the spiritually defiled. He was sent to offer himself as a sin offering. And so Zechariah, if he understands this and thinking about this, he would be reflecting on things like Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant would come and he would bear the iniquity like a sheep led to slaughter. Jesus the priest, Jesus the offering. This is why he came. He came as Lord of hosts, sent to proclaim release to the captives and defeat over our enemies. The Lord of hosts. He's a warrior. This is our God visiting his people under the oppression of mighty enemies. And he came as king with overpowering might over our enemies. The greatest enemy we have is death itself, death and judgment, and he has overcome death. This is our Lord. This is the gospel. This is why such statements are here, that Zechariah is making proclamation and celebrating this purchase, this picture of what God is doing, redeeming his people. Let me take you to the second part, the power. I can't get past this phrase in verse 69, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. At this particular point, Zechariah is not referring to John, his child, because John is not of the house of David. John is born in the house of Levi. The house of David is the house of Judah. He's referring to Messiah here. He's referring to the king that was promised to come in the house of his servant David, that God promised David that there would be his son raised up. He will be my son. He will be raised up to rule forever. And so now Zechariah is thinking beyond John. What does John's birth mean? It means Messiah is on the verge of revealing himself and being raised up. And thus, he's raised up a horn of salvation. I like that phrase. I'm not talking about a trumpet. I'm not talking about that type of horn. The horn here is that which would be on an ox or a bull. It's a picture of power, a picture of might, pushing, moving, not being able to resist such power. You cannot stand up to this horn of salvation for us. Thus, salvation will be accomplished because there's power in the one bringing it. He has raised him up, a horn of salvation. There's a good allusion to this in Psalm 132, if you turn back there. Psalm 132, using this picture in verse 11 to verse 18. This is a psalm, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. Verse 1, he says, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. So here is a song. And in verse 11, it says, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. Here's the Davidic covenant. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So pictures that I believe Zechariah is very familiar with, and he's referring to that as he speaks of this power on high. At that moment, the house of David was pitiful in its representation at this point. I mean, Joseph is a son of David. And what's he doing? He's a carpenter in Nazareth. There's no royalty going on or royalty elements in the house of David at that moment in time. No rule, no authority, under oppression in Rome. The Romans were in control. The Hasmoneans were in control. The house of David, no throne. And by the way, no throne for 500 years. Not since the last king in the house of Judah, Zedekiah. Its once powerful existence is no more and was a mere memory for nearly 1,000 years as it just continued to get weaker and weaker from the days of David. Zechariah is thrilled at this point. He's celebrating that God is raising up the horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. God has not forgotten his covenant with David. He made this covenant. He will stand by it. He celebrates this. Rise once again. He's looking forward to this glorious day. Let me take you third part, the promise. And this is the rich elements of this passage from verse 70 to 75. It is really a reference to covenants. Promises made by God, oaths made to certain persons, David, the patriarchs, and those promises are standing the test of time. While Abraham died, David died, still in their grave, God's promise stands and is irrevocable and continues. And Zechariah believes that. He has hope in that. Verse 70, it says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. There's the reference. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So Zechariah is clinging to these promises of God. That is, he's holding tightly to the word of God. What God has said, what God has done many years ago, 2,000 years previous to this is the days of Abraham. And those promises, he says, still stand, still are solid. God will still be faithful. So he's coming here from a Jewish priest, a student of Old Testament scripture, a true believer of God. Zechariah would have these hopes, anchored in the covenants of God, the promises of God. To Zechariah, the nation of Israel is to be included as he sees this. God will not forget Israel. He's the Lord God of Israel. He has a hope for Israel. And I'm talking about physical Israel here, not just the humanity and those of the redeemed of the world through history, but Israel itself, that God has not forgotten nor will forsake his covenants with his own people. And so he's holding to this. He has hope in this. He spoke by the mouth of the prophets. That is, he said this. He's not going to be unfaithful to what he told the prophets. He made oaths. What's an oath? A promise. He vowed himself. He bound himself to the oath that this is what I'll do to your descendants and for your descendants, Abraham. And add into that David and the others that are involved, Jacob and Isaac, all of these people, the fathers, he has promised. So this is a promise issue here to Zechariah. He is clinging to God's word. He has a hope in these things. That's his faith. And as he's speaking about this, notice all the pronouns, for us, verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. In verse 68, it says, for his people. Who are his people? For those by which his holy prophets had spoken by their mouth. Who did he speak to? The children of Israel in history. Our enemies. All those who hate us. There's a reference to a lot of history there. So this is Israel. This is not Moabites. These are not Greeks. These are not Irishmen. I'm an Irishman. This is coming from the house of David. There are specific promises. And he says that we would be saved from our enemies, our fathers, verse 72, to his people, verse 77, the our, us. So there's a reference here. He's speaking of his own kinsmen. This is Zechariah. He understands this. The whole benediction has this Israelite nation front and center here. And God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He chose this nation among all the nations to do certain things, to bring the Messiah through them, to bring the gospel to the world through them, to build what would be a nation there that would stand to bring glory to God amongst all the pagan nations of this world. He has a special promise, a special place. Actually, the prophets describe this. They're the apple of his eye, the apple of his eye. So God is a covenant-making God, and it occupies a central position to this song. It's going to be fulfilled by the coming Messiah, the King, the Lord, who comes as a man. If you back up with me to verse 32 in this first chapter, this can't be lost, can't be passed over. Here's the promise that was made to Mary in verse 32. Speaking of this child, verse 31, behold, you'll conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. Well, who's he going to be? Verse 32, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You cannot miss those allusions there. House of David, the throne of David, the house of Jacob. So Zechariah, Mary would understand this. There's a central place, it's an important place that that nation has, even as it's apostate at this moment. In Luke chapter 1, they are as apostate as can be. They're going to execute their Messiah. Their chief priests and their chief teachers will be defying what Jesus says, rejecting it, and exposed as pure hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. And yet here's Zechariah with this great hope. Why? Not because of their faithfulness, but because of God's promises. God's promises. Now there's three covenants, I think, that are highlighted here or referred to. Obviously, the Abrahamic covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, verse 73. Verse 54 and verse 55 earlier, there is also some reference to that in Mary's Magnificat. He says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. A reference to Abrahamic covenant. It's an important feature to what's going on and what God is fulfilling. There's also a reference to David's covenant, obviously, in the house of David, his servant. Verse 69 tells us that. But there's also, it's not stated specifically here, but the new covenant is in play here. The new covenant, the giving of salvation. That's in the latter verses here from verse 76 and 77. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The new covenant's intention was to do those things, bring salvation, forgiveness, walk and serve God in holiness and obedience, the restoration of the nation from its oppressors. That is a new covenant principle, a new covenant idea from the places like Jeremiah and Ezekiel that declare those things. So there's covenant ideas, promises Zechariah is celebrating. God will be faithful. God will be true. And Zechariah, as any Jew, would be thrilled to know that God is ready to unleash his new covenant upon the nation and upon the world. This new covenant actually is an international covenant, not just for physical Israel, but for all the redeemed. These words from Isaiah, the prophet, stick to my mind as I think of this in Isaiah 49, verse 6. This is a statement, chapter 49, describing, it's actually a prophecy of Jesus to come, the servant of the Lord. It says this, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." So that's Zechariah's hope here. But then it goes on, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The church is right there. The Gentile believers are right in the plan, right in the midst of what God is doing and fulfilling his covenants and his plans. Messiah would be sent into this world. It's too light a thing just to save this group of people, but the nations are my target, and I will go beyond. It's worth celebrating. God will fulfill his promises. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, the God who's a covenant keeper. Let me give you the fourth part to this song. Is I just want to look at the overall picture of what is he celebrating specifically about God. The character, I'll call this. He celebrates the character of God. And there's much here, but a few things I want to highlight. That statement to show his mercy, verse 72. The mercy promised to our fathers. God is a gracious and merciful God. He is joyful about that. Christmas is a statement of the mercy and grace of God. God, a gracious God who desires to come to the afflicted with a Savior, with a Redeemer. By the way, every covenant he entered into with any man, woman, or child is really a covenant of mercy. Because all of us are lawbreakers, sons of Adam. And this is a mercy, which basically means giving us what we don't deserve. That's the grace side of it. Or we don't get what we do deserve. That's the mercy side of it. This is a mercy that continued to dominate the relationship. Even as Israel, the nation, failed miserably, cyclically, historically, God showed his mercy. God was faithful. And there's a great word, hesed, a Hebrew word that's everywhere in the book of Psalms, the steadfast love of the Lord. Steadfast, hesed, means this loving, continuing covenant love, merciful to them in spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of their wickedness and their evil. God's mercy shines forward steadfastly, continually. That's how the covenants are fulfilled. That's how they are continuing to stand to this day. Even 2,000 years later, they still will be the rule as God is faithful. Which takes another element, God's faithfulness. God is faithful, as verse 72 says, to remember his covenant. He's not forgetful. You'd probably think, just any reasonable person would think, why would we want to remember? Why would we want to go back to this unfaithful group of Israelites that seems like the majority of their history was in rebellion to God? Why would he want them? Because he remembers his holy covenant. He's faithful to the oath that he swore. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham many years ago. Zechariah is very familiar with Old Testament study, saturating his mind with these regarding his own kinsmen, and he is thinking not of his kinsmen as much as he's thinking of the faithfulness of his God. And he celebrates this, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What a faithful God that he would call us in. God did not forget, and God will not forget what he has promised. And then there is the Savior God. That character, you see this here. God is not visiting Israel here like he's visiting Sodom and Gomorrah with the angels. He's not visiting this area, this place where Zechariah and Elizabeth are living on the oppression of the Romans like some angel or some appearance somewhere that God visited in some judgment manner or some way of reproving, sending a prophet in to call them to repent. Certainly those things will happen. This visit here that he's describing, that he's celebrating, is a visit of a Savior to save his people, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, verse 77. Celebrating salvation, because God's a saving God. God forgives sins. God restores people to be servants of God rather than servants of sin. To serve in righteousness and holiness as he cleanses them by his saving work of redemption. And Christ will do that. Christ will be the Lamb of God coming into the world. This child that will be born would be taken as the Lamb, would be slain by God the Father. He will lay our iniquities, our sins, our trespasses upon that Lamb so that we might be saved, so that we might be righteous, imputed in his righteousness. God is a saving God, worth celebrating, worth joyful announcement and praise to such a God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, a saving God. We Gentiles become spiritual descendants, not forgotten, by faith in Jesus. We become sons of Abraham by adoption. We become sons of Abraham by that unnatural grafting, it's called there in Romans 11. The wild olive branch is grafted into the tree, and I believe the tree has reference to the blessings of the covenant that God has made. We're grafted in. We don't belong, and yet his mercy, his saving nature brings us in. And we're spiritual sons of Abraham by that spiritual likeness, by faith in Christ, by faith. As Jesus, as Abraham believed, we believe and we are blessed. So here's the character of God. We depend on that, celebrate that. And lastly, I'm going to look at the fifth fact here is the persons. There's two people that he then highlights here in verse 76 through 79. Can you identify them? Verse 76, and you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. Talk about expectations. Whoa, hold on, Dad. Give me a little bit of grace here. No, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. There's that character again. It's because of this mercy that this is going to happen. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Two people. First one's John the Baptist. His child, just born, they named him, said, you child, you're a prophet. And you will prepare the way. For who? The Lord. The Lord. Zechariah has a picture here that other child is the Lord, is the Son of God. He probably conversed with Mary. Mary was announced this and told this by the angel. And during this time in which Mary came and visited Elizabeth and Zechariah up to the birth, there were probably those conversations. This is what he said this child would be. And so he's like, makes sense. The Lord is coming. Incarnation, the Son of God is coming. And my child's the one to prepare the way. My child's the one coming in the spirit of Elijah, that prophet of the Most High God, and he will preach and prepare and preach the gospel of the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. He'll be the baptizer. He doesn't mention that here. He will baptize, which is a statement of repentance and preparation for the coming Lord. That's the first person. See, this is a sign that the Lord is coming soon, that this child is born. And he is enthused at this, exhilarated. You're the prophet of the Most High, preparing the way for one who's greater than you, who's the Lord. You're the prophet of God Most High. The Lord is coming. You're preparing his way. This one is coming. And he's describing this other one, Jesus, as the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The sunrise shall visit us on that word sunrise, messianic light. The one, the giver of light and life, is coming, and he's visiting us from on high, which may be a reference here that he understands this one has pre-existence. This is the Son of God in heaven who is coming to this earth, and he's coming to visit us as the Lord has visited us to redeem us. Isaiah chapter 60 may be a reference in his mind as he's thinking of these terms. Sunrise visiting us, Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, your daughters shall be carried on the hip. There's a reference that Zechariah probably has in mind as he's saying the sunrise is visiting us. And this child here is the prophet preparing for that light to come, getting everybody ready. The light of the world is on its way. The bright morning star is about to rise and make his appearance. And this child here, my child's the prophet of that one to come. Those are very significant persons, two extremely important persons in the history of this world. You'll go before the Lord. People in darkness will see that great light. And the outcome of his salvation will be, he says, peace, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I don't think that's military peace. I think he's referencing here this salvation, this restoration, this reconciliation with God, dwelling as citizens in this kingdom that is to come, the one who will come from the house of David to reign as the horn of salvation, and there will be peace under his feet. There will be peace under his reign. Salvation peace, kingdom peace. So he's excited. Can you see it? Celebrating, full of hope, full of joy, a father's joy, his only child, a barren wife all these years, and now God blesses him with this child. And what a child is this? Prophet's enthusiasm as he prophesies this. A message for the nations. A message for every generation. God has not forgotten. God has not forsaken. God has acted on his promises for our salvation. It may have been 100 years, 500 years, 1,000 years after he made the promise, but God is still faithful. His timing is right. We rest in that hope. We don't know when the Lord comes back, when the consummation of the ages will come. That day is coming. We don't know, but we have hope because we know about our God. We know who he is. We know what he's done. We know what he said, and we rest in that hope, that kingdom plan, that redemption plan. The promise is made for all eternity. May we all celebrate Christmas with those hopes in mind. I know there are presents. I know there's family. I know there's fun. Let's have the hope front and center of what Zechariah had and what this season means for us. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning, this time that we have together. I thank you for the words of Zechariah that you put into his heart, filling him with the Holy Spirit, prophesying, proclaiming, and declaring wonderful truth, rich with hope, rich with promise, rich with blessing for those who believe, from the remnant Jews, the remnant Israelites who believed in Christ Messiah, to the Gentiles that you have included. You've extended to the nations, to all of us who come by faith in Christ. We have a sure hope of what you will do and what you have done and what you have promised. And we rest and look forward to salvation being fully consummated in the kingdom to come, in the glories of heaven, and the glories in the new heavens and the new earth. As we thank you in Jesus' name.